Let's open your Bibles to Isaiah 5, and you can find it on page 1065 of your Pew Bibles. Isaiah 5, 1 to 7. I will sing for the one I love a song about his vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleared it of stones and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a watchtower in it and cut out the winepress as well. Then he looked for a crop of good grapes, yet it yielded only bad fruits. Now you dwellers in Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done for my vineyard that I have done for it? When I looked for good grapes, why did it yield only bad? Now I will tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it will be destroyed. I will break down its wall, and it will be trampled. I will make it a wasteland, neither pruned nor cultivated, and briars and thorns will grow there. I will command the clouds not to rain on it. The vineyard of the Almighty is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are the garden of his delight. And he looked for justice, but saw bloodshed, for righteousness, but heard cries of distress. Let's pray. Father, I pray for your word to go forth powerfully, Lord. These are not easy words, and I pray that as your Spirit works, we may understand them, how they apply to our own lives. In all of this, I long for your name to be glorified, for us to see more of you, and to be drawn closer to you. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm teaching a class at the seminary called Hebrew Exegesis. Now, the word exegesis comes from the Greek, which means to lead out. The idea is you get out of the text only what the text is saying. The purpose of exegesis is to determine the intention of the author, capital A, as he made known that intention in the text itself. Exegesis learns the mind of God through the intention of the author as he made it known in the text. I love exegesis. When you do exegesis, I feel like Indiana Jones. I'm digging up stuff, and you know what? Every time I'm hitting gold. Because every time I dig in the text, it's the text that is over 2,000 years old. It's wonderful. Without having to go into a plane or travel half the world or getting myself dirty, I'm digging there. Exegesis is after what the author tried to say to its original audience. Exegesis is safe because you don't have to get into the messy business of homiletics, of trying to bridge the ancient world and the modern world. You don't have to struggle with nasty questions as to what does that mean now for us. But of course, exegesis should never be an end of itself, because the Word of God is meant to be taught and not just exegeted. So when you want to teach it, you have to think through the ramifications of what that text might be saying for us today and find worthwhile applications. We are in a series of sermons going through the main sections of the book of Isaiah. And so far, I don't really like it. While I like to exegete Isaiah, I like to see what he's saying, I don't really like to preach from it. As we saw last week in Isaiah 1, the introduction to the book of Isaiah, he didn't wait to pull any punches. And although our text today is marked as a song, and some even translated as a love song, I don't see very much love here. I don't like the text from last week because it was way too convicting for myself. I don't like the sermon this week because, again, Isaiah is right there in my face. He's being very rough. So that when you've finished with chapter 5, I almost feel I've gotten a beating. Why don't we just stick with these passages that are kind of nice, that make us feel good? Why don't we do that? One commentator called this passage chilling. Chilling. Another one said that actually this is not a Christian text, because a Christian text should be good news, and this text is not. So why are we preaching this? Why don't we stick with the texts that we feel encouraged by, comforted, and loved? Well, it's all Paul's fault. It's the Apostle Paul that did it to us. He writes in 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. It's his fault. If he hadn't said that, maybe we could have left out some texts. But we have to teach the whole Word of God, and not just those sections that make us feel good. But I still don't like that, really. The official title is an unanswered love song. I'd like to change that to singing the blues. When pruning doesn't work. Last week in Isaiah 1, we talked about the need to recognize the spiritual state that we are in, and also to recognize God's offer of repentance, God's offer of grace. When we come, before we get to chapter 5, actually, in chapter 4, Isaiah has spoken eloquently and full of hope about the future of the land and about Messiah and how the land will be masterfully transformed when Messiah comes. Let me read a small section of it. In that day, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth will be the pride and the adornment of the survivors of Israel. It will come about that he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy, everyone who is recorded for life in Jerusalem. When the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and purged the bloodshed of Jerusalem from her midst, by the spirit of judgment and the spirit of burning, then the Lord will create over the whole area of Mount Zion and over assemblies a cloud by day, even smoke, and the brightness of a flaming fire by night. For over all the glory will be a canopy. There will be a shelter to give shade from the heat by day, and refuge and protection from the storm and rain. It is clear from these words, before we get to chapter 5, that God still has a future for his people Israel. And then we come to this song. The prophet, when he starts this song, doesn't just burst out into singing, but he asks permission from his audience to sing this song. It is as if he's a, and I hope I pronounce this right, a troubadour. Asking permission from the people to allow him to entertain them. Allow me to sing. And he sings to his beloved. It is not yet stated who his beloved is in his first verse, but there is clearly a bond between the one singing the song and the person named beloved. The beloved is at least the expected audience of this troubadour. Some want to read this as a love song, as I said before, and yet I find it kind of hard to call it really a love song. Most people find it hard to talk about the beloved, as we will see later who the beloved is. How can you talk about that person as a beloved? But again, reading it as a love song, I find it also strange. Now, what we do know is that this is a song about the vineyard. Because of the terminology used, beloved, you might expect that this is something coming straight out of the book of the Song of Solomon. But we read it, and you know that is not the expectation, or not the expectation is not fulfilled in that. It is a prophet who sings a song concerning the vineyard. To me, it seems kind of strange to sing a song about a vineyard. If I would sing, I won't sing, but if I would sing a song to my wife about her car, she would think I have completely lost it. Or if you ladies would sing a song about your husband's TV or computer, they'll probably be sending you to a doctor. This is strange. But on the other hand, the vineyard theme is actually already mentioned twice by Isaiah. The first time, we saw it last week, where he's comparing the people of Jerusalem as a hut in a vineyard, the vineyard standing then for the larger land of Israel. In the second place, in Isaiah 3:14, the leaders are accused of devouring the vineyard. And the vineyard there is the people of the land. Now we'll come back to this idea of vineyard. But in the second part of verse 1, this is where our song starts. We call it a song because we have no other indications yet that it is anything else but a song. And so he starts with saying, "My beloved has a vineyard." Now we knew that. He'd already said it, that he wanted to sing about the vineyard of his beloved. But what is stressed here is the possession of the vineyard by the beloved. This is his vineyard. In Hebrew, it goes on saying, it's not just a vineyard, but it's a vineyard on a fertile hill. And the way they describe it, it's literally a horn of a son of oil. Kind of a strange title. So it doesn't say fertile, it says a horn of a son of oil. Oil, of course, is conveying the richness or fertility of the land, and a horn is used here referring to an elevated area. Actually, in German, they do the same thing. You know, in the Alps, they refer to the Matterhorn, and it's referring to this elevated area. This is a vineyard in excellent soil, a fruitful hill. This is not a vineyard tucked away on some place that is in the shadow of a large mountain. No, this vineyard itself is on the hill, so it gets plenty of sunshine. And then we look at verse 2, begins with the work on the vineyard. This is focusing on the beloved's care for his vineyard. And it is part of the song. It says, "He dug it, he cleared it of stones, and he planted the best vines." And the word for vines here is referring to this vine that will produce valuable bright red species of grapes. Following these actions, it is understood that the farmer who, you understand that you just don't plant a vine and you get fruit. You have to wait a number of years. And in the meanwhile, he's keeping himself busy. He's building himself a tower. He's building himself, some translated as a wine vat, some as a wine press. But he's making everything ready for the use of his vineyard. It is clear from these elements that the beloved, the owner of the vineyard, is planning to stay with this vineyard for a long time. He is committed to this vineyard. He spares no expense or effort to make this a successful enterprise. And he is looking forward to reaping the fruit of his labor. And then we come to verse 2b. Unfortunately, despite all this hard work and expectation, the vineyard produces bad grapes. Some have wanted to translate it as rotten grapes, smelly grapes, stinking grapes. They are corrupt by nature, diseased. He doesn't say there is no fruit. No, no, there is bad fruit. At this point, the excellent literary craft of Isaiah begins to show, as he is now kind of jumping in or allowing the Lord to jump in. The expected love song has been severely, really disappointing to its hearers. This wasn't much of a love song, but now the disaffected hearer is also given a chance to join into the drama. The text changes style here. It is now the owner that is speaking. He's calling the inhabitants of Jerusalem and the men of Judah to come and be judges. While the song has ended, we have not left the world of the song. The dweller of Jerusalem and the man of Judah are fronted here to give them priority. They are invited to come and pass judgment on this vineyard. He states, judge please between me and between my vineyard. So we have here kind of a lawsuit again, where the owner of the vineyard is a plaintiff, and the vineyard is a defendant, and the people of Judah and Jerusalem are the judges. It is kind of strange, of course, to have a bunch of vines as a defendant, but at least we know one thing for sure, namely that the defendant won't be whining about the verdict. You know, when I came to the United States and I spoke very poorly English, I never could get these word plates. You know, people would say these puns, and I would look at, what? I had no idea what they were talking about. I would not get it, but slowly I have started to get it. So the owner of the vineyard now asks his audience, the people of Judah and Jerusalem, a rhetorical question. What more could I have done for my vineyard that I have not done? Now, it's a rhetorical question, so it doesn't require an answer. We all know. They knew what the answer was. Nothing. Nothing more could be done. You have done everything that one could expect. It's all done. And then he continues. He said, why? When I was hoping, looking for it to produce good grapes, it produced bad grapes, smelly grapes. And the phraseology in this section is very close to verse 2. This is, of course, not a rhetorical question. Because we could try to find an answer for that. But he doesn't answer that, and neither do the judges. The judges don't seem to answer, of course, a rhetorical question, because the answer is obvious. But in this question, they don't answer either. No answer is provided, and so it seems that then he can go on. Silence is acquiescence. So he's informing his audience now what he's going to do. How is he going to react on the basis of all the work that he has done for the vineyard, and that he has checked any reason why it did not give good grapes, and it didn't. So now he decides to go, I'm going to pronounce judgment here. A possible answer as to why there were bad grapes might be found in the rest of the chapter when he talks about six woes, six things that the people of Judah and Jerusalem are doing. But we won't go into that today. While the owner has asked for judgment, and instead no response from the judges has been given. So now he jumps into the mix and pronounces his verdict over the vineyard. This is not an unreasonable course of action, since actually the defendants were just vines, and they have no legal standing in a court of law anyway, and they're his personal property, so he can pronounce judgment. And since the judges that he had called up did not speak up, it is clear that he has the rightness to pronounce judgment, and that his actions are indeed warranted. He is very open to his audience what the judgment will be. He openly declares it, as even to give the audience a chance to even judge that, to see how he will act with these vines. And what does he do? First, he's removing the hedge that was around it. Actually, in the Hebrew it says he burns it. The hedge was a protection against large animals, domesticated or wild ones, that could otherwise easily have wandered into the vineyard and started eating the leaves or even the grapes, if there had been good grapes. Now, in the preparation of the vineyard, nothing was said about a hedge. But somehow, now we have a hedge. So we find actually in the description of the punishment that the owner of the vineyard had put forth a lot more work than we are aware of. He has also made a hedge. A second thing that he does is he removes the wall. And again, we had not been told that he had built the wall, but probably in the process of removing stones from the vineyard, he had built a wall around the vineyard. Now he plans to tear down this wall and trample the rocks of the wall in the ground. And you can notice in these first two actions, there is something of an anger that comes forth from the owner of the vineyard. He could have said, well, you know, too bad, no good fruit here. I'll cut down the vines and I'll plant grain. He could have used that land for anything else. I mean, he still had a hedge around it, a wall around it. That was perfect. He could have used it for any other produce. But no, he was angry. He decides to do away with the wall and with the hedge. Actually, he designates the land. From now on, it will be a wasteland. He's not destroying the vines. He's not saying he's cutting the vines. He's just leaving it. He's leaving it open so that anybody can get to it. He also says, I will not prune it, nor will I hoe it. This means that this was something that he had done during the time he was waiting for fruits. So he had been a very careful owner of a vineyard. He had done everything that you could imagine, you could expect from the owner of a vineyard. He had taken care of that. He had made sure no weeds could grow up and take some of the nourishment from the vines. He had pruned the vine. But now, no more. He would allow the briars and the thorns to shoot up. And since they grow faster than the vines, they will eventually crowd out the vineyard, so the vineyard will cease to exist. Instead of choice vines, he will just have then thorns and briars in his plot of land. It's only in the last part that what he says here, what he's going to do to the vineyard, that we come to realize that this is not just any man. Now we come to find out who this owner of the vineyard is. Because this owner of the vineyard is able to command the rain to stop, the clouds not to give rain. So the owner is now identified as God. It is the Lord. Who else has command over the weather? The owner, the Lord, will withdraw his work and his blessing from the vineyard, and now the vines will be threatened by thorns, briars, wild animals, and drought. And then we come to verse 7. In verse 7, we are really informed that this is not really a straightforward song, but the song is actually a parable. A parable is not an allegory. In allegory, everything stands for some deeper meaning, some deeper spiritual truth. While in a parable, there is one point to be made, and it is conveyed in a way with a fictitious story. An allegorical interpretation, for example, of the prodigal son, which could interpret the ring that the father gave to his son as a reference to Christian baptism. And the banquet that he threw for his son as the Lord's Supper, or the robe that he gave to his son as a reference to eternal life, and so on. I say could, because in allegorical interpretation, there are often many different interpretations of the different elements of the allegory. But if you read the prodigal son as a parable, you understand that it is all about the boundless joy of God's forgiveness. So what is the main point here then, if this is a parable? I think it is that the Lord expects to find good fruit from among his people, from among the people of God, in response to the work and the blessings of God. Otherwise, he withdraws his hand, his protection, his blessings from among his people. It is in verse 7, really, that we see that actually what Isaiah had done was really building a trap. And he springs a trap here. Isaiah shifts here back to the first person, and he no longer speaks of the beloved. Now the identity of the owner is clearly revealed, not just as a reference, he will stop the rain, but now he said, he is the Lord of hosts. In verse 7, he concludes this parable, and he puts down his cards. He reveals everything that is there. But we also notice that he moves now from the beloved, from the Lord, onto the vineyard. And the first two sentences in the verse identify the vineyard as the house of Israel and the men of Judah as a delightful planting. Does the whole song now turned into a parable comes into focus? The beloved is not a man, but the Lord. And the relationship he has with the vineyard is that he is the creator of heaven and earth, and the people of Israel are his chosen people. But sadly, despite all his care and all his devotion, the people have continued to produce bad fruits. The repetition of the verb to look for explains what kind of fruit the Lord was looking for. And in verse 7, we get kind of what the fruit stands for. He's expected justice and righteousness from his people, but instead he found bloodshed and oppression and the crying of the oppressed. In Hebrew, there is a word play here between the word for bloodshed, which is mishpach, and the word for justice, which is mishpat. And between the word for outcry, tzedakah, and the word for righteousness, tzedakah. I get a kick out of these things, you know. Because actually you see here the ancient writer playing with words so that his audience will remember the message. Not mishpach, but mishpat he wants. Not tzedakah, but tzedakah. I like it. I hope you do too. Now, I'd like to make a few points from this parable. First, this doesn't talk about the sinfulness of the world, but it deals with the problem of sin among the people of God. God is not promising to withdraw his hand from Egypt, but it's from Israel, from Judah. It might have been easier to have it that way. It would be easier to preach anyway, because the ramifications for us today would not be as unpleasant. While the church is not Israel or Judah, the text is still talking about the people of God, and we are the people of God. How does the Christian church react towards injustice and unrighteousness in the world? I received a number of emails from my wife, who is in Brazil, and she talks about the terrible state that some of these families have to live in. And it gnaws at me. It makes me feel guilty. They have so little, and we have so much. How do we answer this? How can the church be an instrument in God's hands so that the kingdom of God can be preached even in Brazil and fulfill Paul's admonishment to Titus? In Titus 3:14, he says, our people must also learn to engage in good deeds to meet pressing needs, so that they will not be unfruitful. Unfruitful. Secondly, I think this text focuses on the expectation of the vineyard owner as a way to deal with the church and its reason for existing. This forces us to question why the church or the people of God exist and what is our mission to the world. What responsibility do we bear for carrying out that mission? In our text, he was looking for righteousness and justice. But of course, it's easy. God is still looking for righteousness and justice. We are also commanded to bring that out. Especially in Western evangelical Christianity, we have tended to focus on the personal aspect of our salvation, to the point that any responsibility we assume is pretty much personal and individual, concerning only us. While there is certainly a place for consider personal salvation, if we are not careful, if that's the only thing that exists in our lives, We make Christianity to be this kind of a religion that allows the game to be over as soon as we are personally reconciled with God. Since I am fine with God, I'm sure everybody else is fine, right? And that's where it stops. No. It is not good enough just to be planted as a choice vine. That was never the goal. The goal was to produce fruit, to live in the world as God's people, as a transforming agents of God's grace, as a shining example of His grace. The fruit expected by God is that what makes the Lord happy. In agreement with the New Testament perspective, this text expresses our relationship with God as a transformation of a person and the community of which they're part of. Transformation as growth, directing life in a new direction that moves outward from self to concern with others. The fruit of relationship with God always becomes bitter if it is concerned more with how that relationship affects only us than it is how that relationship with God transforms our relationship with others. Fourthly, the New Testament also indicates clearly that some of the fruit expected to be seen by the people of God are the fruit of the Spirit. That is what God's Spirit wants to work out in us. And if we make our lives available to Him, if we make our choices, our emotions, our reactions available to Him, then He will infuse our lives with the transforming power of His Spirit so that we can bring out justice and righteousness. Fifthly, here the impact of the paired concept of righteousness and justice can be allowed to have its full force. This text, as well as many others, suggests that righteousness without justice is not really righteousness, or that the failure of justice can actually reveal a failure of righteousness. Our responsibility in the world is not just to be God's people, we are being made righteous, but allow God to transform us into people who care about others in the world so that justice will go forth. In the truest sense of the term, this is evangelism, a way of reaching out to others that goes far beyond prayer for their souls from our perspective of righteousness to a willingness actually to do justice by putting others ahead of ourselves, their interests ahead of ours, and to make this a reality in life. In this sense, relationship with God in our modern Christian world, salvation, is not for ourselves. It is the way that God has chosen to call the world to Himself by calling a people to Himself, and then they can live out that call in this world. And it is for this fruit, the fruit of a transformed people, that the Lord waits expectantly. Finally, there remains the chilling aspect of this passage, which is really what is the intent of this passage on our present context. We may debate how to present this message, may worry about the balance between judgment and grace. We may fret about how people might respond to a message of judgment. But in the end, a preacher must decide whether it is God's word for just one particular people, one particular community, in a particular time, or it is God's word for all time, for all people. If we ignore the troublesome passages of the prophets, and we will just allow only the good pieces to speak to our hearts, I don't think we will bring out the full truth of the message of God, let alone of the prophets. The message of the prophet, even the judgment, will not go away just because we as Christians want to talk more about grace then we want to talk about judgments. Or because we live in a postmodern world where it's actually not nice to be too judgmental about others. And that's what makes this passage, this message, so chilling. Simply put, the message here is that there is a point of no return for a community, perhaps for individuals as well, a point where the consequences of their sins will work itself out. There is a time when pruning will not work anymore in some communities of faith, with the result that God will withdraw his hand from that community. This does not mean that the sin was unforgivable, nor does it mean that there is always this inevitability to the process that operates apart from God. But it does say that there comes a time when God allows the seed of sin to reach its bitter harvest. That's why we have the scripture where we say, when you hear God's word, then repent. Respond to it when the Lord is speaking to you. While we can take this in many directions, it should not be taken as a club to scare our people into making decisions for God. We don't see that any of here. There is only a simple statement that this is what is happening. He gives you the facts, and he says these are the consequences. And that's it. When linked with the concept of responsibility, this text says that even given the care and love of God, no matter how much he does to compel us and prods us to be a responsible people of God, we are still sinners in our core. Forgiven sinners. But there still might be a time when we have hardened our hearing and are not willing to listen anymore. And when that happens, when we reject his love through judgment, to be content with mere empty ritualism, then we set emotional consequences that might lead to pain and suffering. I don't want to say that if you are suffering, if you are experiencing pain, that must be a judgment of God. Far from it. Actually, when you feel suffering, it means God is still working with you. He disciplines those whom he loves. Certainly, there is more to be said about the roles of endings in new beginnings and about the grace of God that goes beyond our ability to avert consequences, as the book of Isaiah makes it abundantly clear. But this does not diminish the fact that at a point of no return, there is simple honesty and simple truth in the reality of judgment. If we are not honest enough to proclaim truth and that reality of the truth to people, we risk failing to bring the whole message of God to the world. While judgment is never final among God's people, if we don't bring it, we might be less than honest and less than responsible if we bring the word as it stands, with all its accountability and its responsibility. Before we proclaim grace, we have to be very clear about this. Otherwise, grace has little meaning. Is there no hope in this passage? Oh, I believe there is. As we even saw in the chapter before, there are always hints of a remnant, of some people that are not really part of the bad fruit, but that actually are often part of the judgment, will undergo the same judgment, because they are part of that community of faith. The theme of remnant is a very important theme in Isaiah. And even in our small text from verses 1 to 7, at least the prophet, the one who sings the song, is the one who clearly says, I love the Lord, he is my beloved. And his faithfulness is nowhere questioned. And this is what has happened. This is what we often find in the prophets, this faithful remnant with which God always will go on. tough answers or tough text to read. I am not saying that Hinson is in a point of no return. I'm just preaching this text. I don't know where you're at. I don't know what you need to hear. But God knows. And He's willing to speak to your heart, even today, to mold you, to chastise you, to draw you back, to shape you better than you ever were before, so you can produce good grapes, bountiful grapes. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for all the work that you have put into us. Lord, you have done everything to make us successful. You have presented us with all things. And yet, Lord, I think of myself, I'm often so blind to my own shortcomings, to my own idiosyncrasies, to my own sin. And I pray, Lord, that you show me, you speak to my life, you correct me, you guide me, Lord. And may I be able to produce good fruit because of the work that you are doing in me. And so I pray for Hinson, Lord. Yes, we are in a transition period. But Lord, help us to continue to produce good fruits. Mold us, Lord. Shape us. Because we recognize that you are the only one. You are the Holy One of Israel. You are a holy God. You are beyond our comprehension, Lord. And we long to see you at work in our lives. We long to see you at work in our community here in Hinson. We long to hear from you. In Jesus' name, amen.